I speak to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Standing before an open door usually leaves you with a decision. Do we go through it, or do we stay in the room we are in? If you're like me, I often stand at the opening door or open door wondering why I'm there. What was I going to do? Right? Yeah. That is an easy everyday thing to happen, even though we are very familiar with our own doorways in our own homes. Now, open doors to someone else's home can lead us into something that might be unfamiliar, unknown, and perhaps uncomfortable. If you come upon an open door in the back of a wardrobe where you have been hiding, you may find it, as Lucy did, as a curious and mysterious portal, one that causes you to wonder whether you are meant to go through it or not. C.S. Lewis's character, Lucy, found in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, finds herself snuggled between old fur coats, hiding from her older brothers and sister, looking at an open door. All she can see beyond it is a little light that looks like it's on a lamppost or coming from a lamppost. No one is with her to ask if she should go through the door. No one is standing on the other side calling her to come through. She is more drawn to what lies beyond it, though, than she is drawn back into the house to go and find Peter and ask him what to do. No, Lucy sees the open door and senses that it is opened for her to walk through. Lucy enters the doorway, and time stops as she enters a wintry landscape of another dimension. She goes into a mysterious world as if someone called her there. The littlest character of the Chronicles of Narnia steps through the wardrobe to eventually help liberate that world from always being in winter time. Spring will come again because she went through that doorway. Moses is hiding out in the deep wilderness of the foothills of Mount Horeb. He has gone as far away as he can to hide out from the sheriff and his hounds. Moses is a fugitive on the run from the law for murdering a man. He comes upon a group of women being harassed by men at the well where they have come to water their sheep. They know nothing about what he did to protect and rescue others harassed by bullies, but they are quite relieved he showed up when he did to throw his weight around against their harassers. Moses grew up Egyptian, but he can't help but hear and respond to the cries of his people being the Israelites, the Hebrew people. God takes notice of Moses' passion, of his heart for those people, because God is taking notice of the cries of his people as well. In a sense, Moses saw an open door of opportunity at the well. He stepped to the well like Lucy stepped to the light of the lamppost. One thing led to another for Moses, and he ends up marrying one of these daughters and taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. He hides out among the woolly coats of the flock, where he has taken them as far away as he can go to stay hidden in that deep wilderness. Until a mysterious and unfamiliar thing happens. A door opens, you could say, to reveal to him the fiery presence of the God of his ancestors in a burning bush. Heated words ripple through the air. Go, Moses, go back to Egypt. Go to Pharaoh and lead my people out of their troubles. Take them into a new landscape where it will never be winter again, where milk and honey will flow in abundance, for spring is in the air. Time stopped at the sacred burning bush. A door opened into another dimension, beckoning him to go through it. He didn't know if he wanted to do it. Moses didn't know what would really happen if he did go through this door of opportunity. He could imagine the terrible risks involved in getting a Pharaoh to let his entire workforce, numbering in the millions, go, just leave. The decision for Moses to go didn't come easily, but he went through the portal and discovered just how much God was going to back him up and strengthen him to be the liberator of his people. Did Moses' wife say, "Don't go. You shouldn't take such a risk. You may never return home, honey." Did Rabbi Jethro understand and encourage Moses to believe in the I Am who spoke to him in the back 40? No one was there to witness his experience of a voice from a burning bush telling him to go and do it. Jesus is with Peter in the wilderness of Judea, telling him that he is going to Jerusalem. He sees an open door beckoning him to go through with suffering and dying and rising again on the third day. He tells Peter he must go. And Peter says, "No way. Never, Lord. You can't go through that door." Jesus was just beginning to show Peter what lay beyond that, where lay beyond where they were, and that God was on the other side. Time stopped then and would stop when he dies on the cross to liberate everyone and everything from always being in winter time. Springtime would come again through the resurrection. Peter interrupts Jesus, who is likely struggling with the decision to go through with it, and says, "No, you can't go there. Never on my watch will I let you go through that door at the back of the wardrobe," you could say. This is quite the thing to say when you have most recently been called Cephas and told that upon you, the rock, the church will be built. Right at the conception of the church, the enemy whispers and tries to get us to comply with this no. Don't go through that mysterious door. I think this is what taking up our cross and denying ourselves can mean, going through open doors that beckon us to take risks of faith. The deceiver stands at the threshold of an open door, tempting us away from the risky step of going into an unfamiliar experience where we are beckoned to be agents of love and liberation for others whose cries have gone up to heaven, whose cries have been heard by God. Tomorrow is the commemoration for Saint Aidan. His is a story about going and being an agent of love and liberation. It begins, though, with the Celtic monk Corman. He was the first one to go through the open door that King Oswald presented the monks of Iona in 635 AD. The king gave an open invitation to preachers and teachers living on the island of Lindisfarne to come and share the gospel with the Angles. His kingdom stretched from the Forth to the Humber. You'll have to look that up. Here was a wonderful chance to bring the love of God to bear on a warlike people. Corman went through the open door, over the causeway from the monastery on Lindisfarne to Northumbria, guns blazing. But he returned to Iona only after a few months, making a case for his lack of success in winning the war of faith with the Angles. Corman's argument was that they were unteachable, uncouth, and brutish warrior pagans. To be fair to Corman, those Woden worshippers had killed over 1,000 Christian priests under Oswald Father's Aelfrith's order. That happened in Chester just less than 20 years earlier. That was the event that sent Oswald and surviving monks into exile into Lindisfarne, or on Lindisfarne. But the door was now open with Oswald winning the kingdom of the Angles. Aidan saw the opportunity as one now of hospitality and not hostility. He stood up to face the whispers of the enemy that said, "No, never go there. You may be killed in doing so. Don't go and win them through non-violent ways in the hopes of liberating them from their uncouth and brutish warmongering ways." He did not listen to those whispers. Aidan said to Corman and those monks afraid to stay in that unfamiliar and fearful landscape, "You cannot force people to be where you want them to be without showing them what they are missing by remaining where they are." A writer of Aidan's story, David Adam, reflects on this and says, "We need to reach out not as possessors to the unpossessed, for that suggests we are rich and they are poor. We need to go as those who are possessed by God and reveal by that possession the riches that are there for all to enjoy." Aidan's going to the Angles brought about the blossoming of the golden age of Northumbria in a cross-fertilization of the Celtic and Anglo-Saxon culture and religions. The landscape changed in every way. Time stopped as everyone entered a new day. Warriors laid down their weapons, forgiving and not seeking revenge. They began to embrace love and peacekeeping, and in this were liberated. Open doors look differently, feel differently from one to another, and show up in the oddest places and times. We come upon them as we hide out from the world. They are spiritual opportunities we come upon, asking something of us, beckoning us to walk towards them and not away from them. We make choices to go on and take a risk of faith with the sense that God is calling us to go through them, an open door, and see what lays beyond. I want to share a story of what I think was like an open door. I was on the plane returning from Louisiana after doing the ICON workshop. I was in the exit row, and as you know, when you're in an exit row, you have to have a flight attendant go through the spiel of, you know, where you are. There was a woman came and sat beside me, and English was not her first language. And so the flight attendant asked her, did she know where she was, what she'd have to do, and she couldn't understand. So the flight attendant promptly then called to the back of the plane saying, could somebody exchange seats with her? So she gets up to go. It's sort of sad. She didn't quite understand even what she had to do. But anyway, so a gentleman came up and took the seat that she had. And so as you do, or maybe you don't sometimes, you sometimes say hi, sometimes you don't, right? That itself can be an open door, right? Anyway, I said hello, plane takes off. And after a while, I noticed that this man was playing with or touching very fondly a bracelet that he was wearing. And it had little, it was like a woven one with little nodes on it. And he just kept touching it. And I, of course, I was sitting there knitting, just taking in the flight. And then I thought, something's going on, you know? So I said to him, that looks like a very special bracelet. And boy, did that get things going. Yeah, he said that it was his wife's, and she would pray every day with that bracelet. And she died 3 months earlier, and they did everything together. They started a business together and were always on that flight going to the conference that he was going to go to, and she wasn't there. I was sitting in the chair where she would have been. So I just continued to listen to his story. And his grief poured out, and the happy stories poured out, and I got to know the names of his kids, and so on and so forth, right? I could have just stayed there knitting. I could have listened to the whispers of the enemy, oh, you know, give him his space, who knows what's going on, you know? But it was more like there's an opportunity to just talk and see where it goes. And in that whole time, I never said I was a priest. I never said I was a Christian. I didn't pray with him. I didn't lead on in any way like that. I just did a spiritual thing, which was to see what would happen by just asking about that bracelet. And he found a little bit more joy in that conversation. I think that the deceiver stands at the threshold of an open door all around, or the open doors all around us, tempting us away from the risky step into an unfamiliar experience where we are beckoned to be agents of love and liberation for others whose cries have gone up to heaven. That's the thing. His cries were heard from God before I ever knew anything about it. Spring will come again to Keith because we made sure we knew each other's names and held hands as we got off the plane. Spring will come again to Keith because I went through that doorway. May you do the same when opportunities come to you. Amen.